Morning, saints.
Morning.
This place is not without justification called the Joy of Troy. I am happy to be here, and my wife is happy to be here. We are happy to be with all of you, and we are happy to be with Lloyd, and we are very thankful to God for the home that you have provided for him here. Hugh and Pedro told me that they gave him no choice, and then Pam came in and said, we gave him no choice. So I said, well, the testimony is consistent. I'm glad for the choice you made for him. And, I wanted to comment when Rachel talked about the students having more anxiety disorders than you've been accustomed to in past years, and I take it you're a professor, an advisor. Oh, I see. Well, the last year I spent at Andrews University, I was told much the same thing by the women's residence hall people. They said the level of challenge, emotional, it is unusual. It's more than it has been in the past. And so I don't know if there's any connection between my last year there, which was, I left there a year and a half ago, and this year here. I don't know what happened in the intervening year. If somebody's doing studies that show something graduated going up and up, or if this is just occasional, it happened once in the Midwest, and now it's, but your point is well taken. We need to pray for our students. Some of you are here, and you are in our prayers. And I spent 20 years in tertiary level education in Monte Morelos and in Andrews, and my wife is still at it at Loyola University in Maryland. And our hearts are very much there, and so we relate to that prayer request. And you are either a parent or somebody's child or both or more. You're also somebody's grandparent or grandchild. So we all relate to that. I don't know what it means, but that is to say in grand cosmic terms, but I know what it means that as individuals, our young people are grappling with what maybe they haven't had to grapple with before, and let's be supportive, solicitous, attentive, caring. I want to talk today about God and the snake. And the aim of today's exercise is to advertise something that isn't very gaudy or colorful or, as they say, not very sexy, but still very important. And the reason why I want to talk about it is because although it isn't sexy, what I'm going to say is true. So you can either choose the glamorous or you can choose the essential. I want to talk about something essential. And I have 7 words for you to remember the message by, so that whether I actually preach it or not, you will know what I meant to say. Is that a deal?
Yes.
So when you leave here and people ask you, what did he say anyway? You will say, you should have been there yourself. You should have been there yourself. That's only 6 words. Well, maybe there's a way to fix that one, but that's not the message. Here are the 7 words that summarize today's message. And I've been doing this for a little while. I haven't preached a sermon in maybe 30 years in French, Spanish, English, anywhere in the world that I've preached that doesn't have a 7-word summary. If I don't have these 7 words, I'm not ready to preach. You know, the preacher is very respected by the congregation, so he can come up and, expatiate, or she can come forward and speak, and then when she's done, the saints say, amen. That's because people are courteous and respectful. Now I want you to say amen because you know what I said, and not to say amen if you are not in agreement with this, because amen means so let it be. Here are the seven words that summarize today's message for the saints on the seventh day of the week. Miracles come in more than one kind. Now that's a warning, but I want you to remember that. Miracles come in more than one kind. Maybe you can help me preach the sermon together, everybody, by repeating together with me those seven words. Everybody, miracles come in more than one kind. That was very cooperative of you. I actually have another sermon for you. Another seven words. That doesn't mean that we are preaching two sermons today. It means that this sermon may be summarized in more than one way. Here is another way to say that. God, Sister Barnes, God and the devil are not friends. I'd really like you to say that together with me. Everybody, God and the devil are not friends. Let's say that together again. God and the devil are not friends. Let's say it one more time. God and the devil are not friends. Oh God, deliver us from misconceptions about friendship and amity and fellowship and love and niceness that lead us to embrace truth and lies and good and evil and think it's all the same. Deliver us, we pray, O God, from diabolical deception, and set us free to know your love, your wisdom, and your truth. Open, O God, the eye of our perception that we may truly live. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amenhotep II is king of Egypt. He is sitting on his throne in the middle of the 15th century BC, watching a man ghost and dreaming about the woman ghost who is the man ghost's mother. Dreaming is not the best word. Best word is actually nightmaring. But nightmaring is not a word. Nightmaring is a bad experience. This is crucial because Amenhotep is a king, and King Amenhotep and other kings before and since, kings need bad experiences so they can turn them into glorious stories of their grandeur, triumph, and greatness. The main thing for a king is to be great. Yes. You tell fish stories. Yes. Amenhotep tells war stories about who he beat up when in fact he barely got away with the skin of his teeth. Ramses II almost got killed by Hattusili III and his Hittite army at the Battle of Kadesh in 1274 BC, but Ramses turned it into a famous victory by what Guyanese call Mautar. Mautar, the Guyanese proverb says, Mautar and guitar is two different R. If you are a musician and you play the guitar, you actually make music. You can talk all you want without actually producing anything of consequence, but you have your mouth anyway. That is Mautar. Well, kings don't need victories to be great. They need Mautar. Well, and monuments. Well, actually, the monuments are nothing more than an extension and an expression and a materialization of their Mautar. Amenhotep had a bow that was so stiff that when he drew it back and released, his arrows could penetrate 3-inch thick copper targets, pass through, and come out at the back. He had words that said so. To this day, no human being has been able to do that in actual practice. But Amenhotep did that 3,000 years ago. Therefore, Amenhotep does not have to be frightened by the man ghost. If he is scared, you will never know. Not from him, at any rate. He does not spend his time saying, "I'm scared." He spends his time saying, "I am Amenhotep, and I am great." And in any case, the man ghost is not talking about fighting. He says he wants to have a church service with his people. Amenhotep knows who is to be worshipped at church services. Who? Amenhotep knows who is to be worshipped. Pam knows too. Pam says it's God. Well, Amenhotep knows because he is God, the incarnation of Horus, the how and the history of Egypt. He is the national religion. You know, they say that the Mesopotamian, Babylonian in particular, monarchs, like Nebuchadnezzar when he built this magnificent statue, wasn't saying, "I am God." Actually, it was more in defiance of the God he had acknowledged with Daniel. But the Egyptian kings were God. So Amenhotep actually knows who is to be worshipped. And he knows the difference between God and nature. We will come back to that. But first, the man ghost we mentioned at the beginning is his uncle. This is a bad family secret. His uncle is also his enemy's relative. His uncle is an Asiatic, and the Egyptians detest the Asiatics. The Asiatics ruled over them for hundreds of years. You know them as the Hyksos. And his uncle is a friend of the Hyksos. It's a complicated thing, but Amenhotep is king. He can handle complications. He can even handle man ghosts come back from the desert after 40 years of disappearance because he's God. Believing in God, this is relevant to the 21st century, our side of the cross. Believing in God is enough for a lot of informed, educated, sensible people. They are supernaturalists, not atheists. Some people think either life is an accident or God did it. Supernaturalists, theists believe God did it. Unfortunately, however, some of these people don't understand about Amenhotep. If there is power, they say, it must be God's power. We see nature at work. We don't believe nature is God. We believe God is God. So when we see what happens in nature, we say, well then, that is how God works. I have a question for you. What are you going to do with Amenhotep? Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 7, in fact. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Pam already read this for you, but we can read it again because it's true. It happened this way. Exodus 7. I want you to read what I read and stop reading when I stop. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. Stop.
You believe in God? Says Egypt's Pharaoh. Show me. Prove it. Do your thing. And Aaron raises his dry stick and casts it to the ground. I don't know how high he raised it for effect. Maybe he was eloquent. Or maybe he was matter of fact. In either case, it's click, clack, clack. All of a sudden, the dry stick isn't clickling, clattering anymore. It's slithering. And it's coming toward the king of Egypt. It's coming into his face. But he is not scared because he is king. He keeps his cool. He looks around at his stooges. And they know what to do. He doesn't even have to say anything. And I'm sure that they were not matter of fact. They were elaborate. That was just to lay hold of the rod. And maybe. But eventually they cast them to the ground and they also slither. So, says Amenhotep, he doesn't have to say anything, but that's what his gaze now says to Moses and Aaron. So, anything you can do, I can do better. You can huff, I can huff, you can puff, I can puff, you do snakes, I do more snakes. Your sense that as long as there's power, it must be God is not a sense that takes Amenhotep into consideration. Because this is a confrontation. This is a showdown. Amenhotep and his power are raising a question for you. It's the issue of faith in the objective human observation. It's the issue of faith in the objectivity of the objective human observation. It's the issue of the reliability of what we actually see with our own naked or bespectacled eyes. Or basically, enhanced vision. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Romans, New Testament, four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts, and then the book of Romans. Sixth book, eighth chapter, sixth and seventh verses. Romans 8, 6, and 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal is enmity against God. Now, don't get me wrong. The two are not the same. The two are not compatible, but that's as far as it goes. There's a lot after that that they do have in common. The carnal mind, the flesh mind, can have sound hypotheses. And the spirit mind can have sound hypotheses. The flesh mind can have ample samples, and the spirit-minded person can also do her research, drawing on, analyzing ample samples. The flesh mind can have careful scrutiny, and the spirit mind can have careful scrutiny. The flesh mind can have multiple testing, and the spirit mind can have multiple testing. The flesh mind can have independent testing, and the spirit mind can have independent testing. The flesh mind can have faithfulness to the box, and the spirit mind can have faithfulness to the box. The flesh mind can have freedom from the box to think outside the box, and the spirit mind can have freedom from the box, to think outside the box. The flesh mind can have respect for accumulated findings.
And the spirit mind can have respect for accumulated findings.
Genius makes a difference. But it isn't the difference that the devil would like you to think it makes. His calculation and his characterization is much more to the sense that the spirit mind is problematic when it comes to objective, analytical, authentic, responsible research.
He convinced himself of that first. Now he's genius enough to know he can catch more smart people with that lie than with all the anti-obesity healthy food in Albany. I understand you're having a program of some sort in Albany about eating, right? Well, he can provide more stuff from his lie than all the good food that they can provide you here.
Believe in God, believe in genius. You're not an atheist. That's all that matters. For you, God is not a term. He's a person. You believe in him, not in it. And so you're sure you're fine.
So when exam time and scholarship time and research grant time and intellectual success time comes, you can believe what you learned in Sabbath school and church. And you can also believe what you learned from the refereed journals. Because Sabbath school and church tell you about God, and the referee journals tell you about science, and you can put the two together because you know that that's how God did it. We are halfway there.
Reading God as the agent of all power sounds like faith to a lot of good people.
So let's ask one more question.
A question about naturalistic interpretation of supernatural realities. You believe in God, you believe he is in it. How do you bring your powers of observation to the process of identifying the supernatural in
the phenomena you observe?
Here's my question. At what point does it register with smart, young, old, gifted, experienced, intelligent researchers that the lab is no place for morals? What happens to make people sense
that this is asking too much of all the laboratories in the world and all the researchers in the world?
You see, the lab cannot say this is an evil angel. The lab can say this is a block, this is a rock, this is a stone, this is a bone, this is a cone. But the lab cannot say this is profane and that is sacred, this is holy and that is sinful. This must be the power of God, and that is diabolical agency. The lab can only say this is force.
So that if Amenhotep demonstrates force, when Amenhotep shows that there is power confronting power, there is miracle contending against miracle in the realities we observe, then what you see in the shaping of the observable universe behind yesterday's fossils and today's runaway viruses, behind the shaping of philosophy and the aligning for policy and politics, you realize is nothing that the naked eye or the LASIK enhanced eye will ever be able to discern and determine and discriminate for its own self.
We need revelation.
This is not very sexy, as I said at the beginning. But this and Amenhotep are why we need the revelation of Scripture. What do we learn from such revelation? 1 John 4:8, God is love. That is what the text says. And I want you to go with me through an exploration of the text, recognizing that the text can do what my eyes alone will never be capable of doing. The text said, Richard Rice, systematic theologian at Loma Linda University, says that if there is one thing that is a definition of God in all of Scripture, it's that, 1 John 4:8, God is love. God says in 1 John 4, if you don't know that, you don't know me. When I made the birds to swim and the fish to fly, I made them to live. I didn't make them to die. Death is not part of my system. Death is not part of my program. Death is not part of my psyche. Death is not part of my life. All of it and the decay that precedes actual oblivion. All of it and everything that accompanies and lends to it, the entire order of things which we speak of as the order of life, naturally and cursorily observed, or painstakingly and meticulously and scientifically considered, all that seems to make death either necessary or inevitable is an intrusion into and a violation of my system. So where does death come from? The text, once again, Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Which man is this? Verse 14, death reigned from Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. In Adam all die. According to the text, it begins with Adam. It cannot precede Adam and then be consistent with this text. What is this sin by which death comes? What did Adam do that brought death? We read it this morning in our Sabbath school lesson, did we? Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We're equal opportunity employees. God says, I give you everything for your benefit and enjoyment. That's why I don't want you to have this, because it is not for your enjoyment. If you take this, it will spoil everything I gave you. Smart being comes along and convinces you that just what God says is not for your enjoyment. That is just what you need for your enjoyment. And he still has the same argument, and it persuades young people. Lloyd said this morning, if it's a matter of curiosity, you got me. I can care about money, but if it is knowledge, I want it. Yeah. I don't know if you knew the proverb, the saying, curiosity is a woman's curse, but for a man it's 10 times worse. Lloyd, you're blighted. But that's good science. Curiosity. And that brings us to the climax of our message today. What is our title? God and the... That's good, that's good. What's our title? God and the snake. What about the snake? Well, the story we are considering in Genesis starts off with the God who is love giving us everything and life on this earth, and the serpent beguiling the woman, and the woman sharing the serpent's confusion with the man, and the man and the woman partaking together. That's why in Revelation he is called the ancient serpent. It's the guy from long, long ago. The book of Revelation has a lot of names for him.
Serpent is one of them, because that's how he manifests himself in Genesis. So the serpent brings death. So what's next? John 3:16. Everybody say it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How does he do it? Big deal. Everybody knows. Yeah. How does he do it? Yeah. Everybody knows. You better check out with me how he does it. Two verses previous. John chapter 3, verse 14. John 3:14. Somebody read that for me. John chapter 3, verse 14. Somebody help me out. Read that for me, please. John 3:14. And then the rest of it is like from verse 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have. So whatever happened and is depicted in 3:16 is depicted in 14. And in 14 it is graphic. It says it is like Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. What is that about? What is that about? Numbers 21. Come on now, go with me. There is more to learn about the crucifixion than simply Jesus died on the cross. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and then you get to my chapter, Numbers 21. Have you got to it yet? Numbers 21, somebody. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Could we have two readers? Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Yes, Lloyd, you read 4. Somebody else, verse 5.
And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.
Lloyd, 6.
The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died.
Pedro, 7.
Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people.
Lloyd.
Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.
Is this beginning to dawn upon you? Verse 9, Pedro.
And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of the brass, he lived.
All right. This is the picture that Jesus says is the picture of him on the cross. He says it is like what happened in the wilderness with Moses and the poisonous snakes. I have a question for you. Maybe I should ask another one. Who is the snake? Come on now, who's the snake? I wasn't planning to ask the question, but I thought I'll just throw it in. Maybe that's the question that determines whether you pass or fail the exam. Who is the snake? Come on now, who is the snake? Satan is. Satan is the snake. Revelation chapter 12, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the dragon, all of those names are his. And in case you didn't know, just see what he does. Comes in and bites the people and they die. Who is the toxic influence, the bringer of disaster and death? Satan. Now, here come my questions. How come life, according to Numbers 21, and then Jesus repeats and he says, this is what is happening in John 3. How come life is through looking at a lifted up serpent? Who is the serpent? You're afraid of the truth. Who is the serpent? Satan is the serpent. How could life come through looking at a lifted up serpent? Well, you need an answer to that. And God has given us an answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. After Romans, which is the sixth book, comes the first letter to the Corinthians and then the second one. So it's the eighth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read some verses for you and you will follow with me. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Verse 18 says, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." Verse 19 says, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." And verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He doesn't just put your sins, your theft, your dishonesty, your pride, your fornication, your adultery, your ripoffs, your disrespect for your mother, your dishonesty in exams. He doesn't just put it in a backpack and go up the hill and get nailed to the cross. He doesn't carry it on his shoulders. He becomes God made him sin. Your sin hangs on the cross in the person of Jesus. That is salvation. It is horror unspeakable. God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, becomes the incarnation of evil. Jesus becomes the snake. And God pours out his wrath upon the snake. There are people who cannot stand the biblical language about the wrath of God because they do not understand the first thing about salvation, what it cost God. Lucifer said, "I will become like you." He was filled with pride. So Jesus, to save me, says, "I will become you." Giving up righteousness to become the snake, the incarnation of evil, that I might become the incarnation of righteousness, the righteousness of God through Jesus. And that is what is going on the palace floor in the middle of the 15th century BC before Amenhotep II, king of Egypt. Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and did as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called for the wise men and sorcerers, and they also did the same with their secret arts. Each threw down his staff and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Miracles come in more than one kind. There's God and there's the devil.
Yes, sir.
He's got lots of names. He's the devil, and God and the devil are not friends. He's Satan, and God and Satan are not friends. He's the dragon, and God and the dragon are not friends. He's the accuser of God's children, and God and the accuser are not friends. God and the devil are not friends. But God wills to become the devil, the snake, the dragon, the incarnation of evil, to conquer and crush the works of the snake. God, the snake groveling in the dirt. God, the despised, the slinking, writhing, slithering serpent. God, the creator, come down to creature level. God, the criminal, dying by hanging and electrocution and a cross, according to Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. That is the snake. God will slither on the snake's ground and swallow him up forever. You want to say glory? You want to say hallelujah? You want to say praise the Lord? Now is the time. God becomes the snake so that the snake can no more be and you can live to praise his holy name. Are you ready for miracles? Stand with me. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. God has a miracle for you greater than any you could ever see in Amen Hope Thep's court. Oh God, we thank you for miracle. Not the miracles that conflate the works of the devil with the works of righteousness and call evil good, but the miracle by which my sin is exposed to me and I see what it cost you, and you, for Jesus' sake, take my sin away that I might be made God's righteousness in you. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. If you want to make a new commitment to this Jesus, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, who has crushed the devil so that he might give you his purity and perfection and his righteousness, raise your hand right where you are and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Hands are raised all over here. Dear God, you see these hands. These are people who want to say, I love you, Jesus. I worship and adore you. You have taken my sin and you have given me your righteousness. What an inconceivable exchange. Thank you, O God, for doing it for me. Thank you for crushing the devil so that in my life I do not have to live haunted by defeat and thinking I cannot make it, I cannot live up, I cannot keep up, because you have destroyed the works of the devil and imparted to me your own righteousness. Thank you for that salvation. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.
And now God be within you to make you strong and brave. God be above you from evil hosts to save. God be before you, your way of joy prepare. God be behind you, your broken dreams repair. God be beneath you, eternally sustaining. God be beside you, his presence ever guiding in all your ways, through all your days, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Dismiss us, Lord, with blessing we pray, as from thy worship we go our ways. Guide in life's course.